Awesome. You can be turning to Genesis 3 as Todd comes to preach.
Pastor Nathan, everyone. All right,
thank you, thank you, thank you.
I just like to mix it up once in a while. See how the team does. Good morning. Shh, your turn's over. Okay. mute him. Okay. Elders. Elder, go sit with that guy. All right. Well, what have you done? You ever heard that expression before? What have you done? That's what you say after someone has done something tremendously stupid that has devastating consequences. And that's the line that comes to mind. What have you done? That's the line that comes to mind every time I read Genesis 3. And I see this account of the fall of Adam and Eve. I can hear God saying it as he meets with them. What have you done? Right after they fell for the serpent's deceit, right after they plunged humanity into the devastating reality of sin and death, right after they severed the perfect relationship that they had with God, I can hear God saying, what have you done? We need not be too hard on Adam and Eve. I think if it was Todd and Cheryl, it would have gone down the same way. I think if it was you, it would have gone down the same way. We carry into this place, in fact, today, every one of us who's here in the room, everyone who's watching online right now, we brought into this place, into this service today, all the evidence we need to show that this tragic event occurred, that its effects are being felt to this day. We bear Adam's sin, every one of us. We bear the consequences of our own choices, every one of us. We carry on willingly. We carry on willingly the pattern of rebellion against God. We have chosen this week, in fact, since the last time we met, since the last time we were together in the room and sang songs and uttered prayers and listened to the word, we have given in to our own flesh, our passions. We have given in to our own pride, what we think is best for us. But it doesn't have to be that way. We can, with the Spirit's help and by the grace of God, by looking to Jesus Christ, we can have our sins forgiven. We can walk in faith. We can be obedient to his word. And we can do all of that in anticipation of getting these little glimpses of Eden, of perfection, of blessing, of glory. And we can do that more and more as our life goes on in anticipation of our final return to Eden. To get back to what the original pair lost. And the first step in that, I have to admit that the first part of Genesis 3 doesn't have a lot of hope in it. The latter part of Genesis 3, which we'll look at next week, has hope in it, even while pronouncing some very difficult things. But the first step in order for us to get to this Eden, what God has promised to us, the first step is to understand what we're up against by looking at what happened the very first time. And so Genesis chapter 3, you have your Bibles in front of us, in front of you. I'm going to read the first 13 verses of this chapter. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "Woman," I'm glad you saw the humor in that. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Well, sin against God happens when I, first of all, underestimate the power of temptation. We just read and saw in verse 1 that the serpent was more crafty. It's not necessarily a negative term. You can be good crafty. You can be a bad crafty. But he was more crafty. He was crafty, but he wasn't just crafty. He was more crafty than even the craftiest. He was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Eve has no idea what's coming, but we know from Scripture that this isn't simply a crafty beast that God had made. This isn't just a serpent, but one that became an instrument of the evil one, of Satan himself. Now, fast forward a little bit into chapter 3 and verse 15, we find out that there's going to be an ongoing battle between the serpent and the seed of the woman. An ongoing battle between the serpent, really the evil one in the serpent, and humanity. An ongoing battle between the one seed of the woman who would become the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And so this is more than just a snake. So let's get a sense of this through the Scripture, because we're trying to, in this moment, amp up our awareness that we're in a spiritual battle and that we shouldn't underestimate the power of temptation. This serpent, so to speak, will show up again in a very adversarial role in the book of Job. In Job 1 and 2, we have this conversation that Satan is having with God. And it's all about this one man, Job, who's a faithful worshiper of Yahweh. He's a good and godly man. And Satan gets permission to test Job, to crush him in every possible way he can, short of killing him. We can't underestimate the power of the evil one. Jesus refers to this serpent, the evil one, in John chapter 8, verse 44, he's speaking to the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees, very religious, very into the Bible. Always going to worship. Always doing all the things. Always living a very moral life. But they had gone over the line, these Pharisees. Had built all kinds of rules around religion. Extra things that the Bible never talked about. And making everybody feeling bad about it. Well, speaking to the Pharisees in John 8, 44, he said, "You Pharisees, you legalistic believers, you're of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." And he goes on to describe the serpent, the devil, Satan. He says he was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Happy Father's Day to him, right? That seems clear enough, doesn't it? That those verses speak to who we're dealing with. Jesus, in one of the, I think, one of the most uncomfortable moments in the New Testament, here's the Apostle Peter, not only one of the 12, but one of the three who were in Jesus' inner circle. And after Peter had done something particularly stupid in that moment, Jesus says to him in a moment that is kind of a what have you done, what have you said moment for Peter, Jesus says to Peter, his own disciple, his own inner three, he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Not that Satan was in him, not that he was Satan, but it was that he had in this moment exhibited satanic-like evil behavior. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. He says, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Think about that line. If I could spend my week just keeping my mind set on the things of God rather than on the things of man. And I feel like I just close the sermon there and we just take that away and that would be a week's worth of work, don't you think? Well, then with hope, Paul wrote to the Romans, this is Romans 16:20. He said to him, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Let that be now, Lord. Still in the battle, but there's an end coming. Love the hopefulness of that. And then we know his ultimate demise comes. It's recorded for us in Revelation chapter 12. And the great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent. You think that's a reference to Genesis 3? I wrote it down in the margin. Who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Amen and amen. And all that to say, we cannot underestimate the power of the serpent. Think about it. In terms of our own battle with temptation, you think about it for a moment. Eve lived in a perfect environment. We do not. Eve lived in a place where there was just one boundary. And I feel like I have so many things that I'm fighting in a week. Not just one thing, not just one tree for me to stay away from. She had this face-to-face, conversational, walking around relationship with God. Man, I wish I had that. He wasn't able to be seen in all the times of prayer that I had this week. I was just speaking into the air by faith, having a relationship with a God I cannot see. But she could see him. She could walk with him. She talked with him and heard him when he spoke back. And despite the fact she had all of that, she caved. She gave in. She believed the lie. One conversation sealed it. Now, I've already made the point in a previous message, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, that we're talking about a battle that we're in, a war for our soul, a war for our spirit being waged. It is one war for our soul. But it's being waged on three fronts. There's the world system, which is set up to oppose us, to take us out. There's so many influences in the world that keep coming at us. And there's also our own flesh. I just know how much I have to battle myself when it comes to temptation. And then there's the third front, the spiritual front, the dark side, the work of the angels that are mentioned in Revelation 12, the evil angels. And all that to say, one war, three fronts. We cannot for a moment let down our guard. Not even for a moment. We cannot become complacent with temptation. because there's never going to be victory for us. We're never going to overcome our sin. We'll never walk in the way of holiness if we fail to grasp his word. You see that next? We have to grasp what the word of God says. Believe it. Live it. Look at what the serpent says. This is the latter part of verse 1 now. Did God actually say? Did God actually say? And inherent in the way he's asking the question is a seed of doubt. His line of attack here is to undermine, because she has this conversational relationship with God, the serpent wants to undermine the integrity of God's word. And every temptation, no matter what your particular brand of sin is, whatever temptations you faced last week and will face again this week, probably the same ones. Am I right? Probably the same ones. No matter what it is, every temptation to sin starts right here. You either believe what God says or you don't. You either trust him or you have no trust, and that trust is eroded. Every sin, no matter what it is, starts with you don't believe the Bible. And it's curious that what the serpent does here is he doesn't start with a declaration that God's a liar. He doesn't go right after any truths that God said. He doesn't make a statement. He simply asks question. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And she answers in verses 2 and 3. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but not the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Now, interesting in the timing of things, that word about the trees was given before Eve was created. So Adam would have had the word from God, and it would have been Adam's responsibility to teach that to his wife. But she adds something here. She gives the right answer, what presumably Adam had told her. But then she adds something that God didn't say. Neither shall you touch it. Now, if you go back into Genesis 2, you're not going to see that anywhere. God didn't put a prohibition on touching the tree or looking at the tree or smelling the tree. The prohibition was on eating from the tree. And again, this is what we do. We add rules. We insert things to the word, into the word of God that are not there. Or sometimes we take away from the word of God and what it says. Whenever we're doing that, whenever we're adding rules, we're like the Pharisees. And every church tradition has been famous for this. The Catholics added rules, and the Reformation had to deal with them. And then the Protestants started adding rules. And some of you were raised in Brethren churches, and they're famous for their rules. Awkward laughter ripples through the crowd. Among the brethren, not sure if it's okay to laugh. The Pentecostals added rules. The Baptists added rules. Depending on what version of Baptist you were, there were more or less rules, but they all had rules. All these rules got added on. And this is what, this is an addition to the word of God. It's what Eve is doing here. Neither shall you touch it. We can do without all the rules and just listen to the word of God. Then she adds something God did say, lest you die. That was the consequence if they did. All that he's done by asking the question, as I said already, is he's sowing a seed of doubt to question the veracity of God's word. And then having gotten her there, he's engaged her in the conversation. She's moving along, and she's demonstrated that she's willing to distort the word of God. He then outright lies, and he sets the trap. You'll not surely die. God knows. Your eyes are going to be open. You're going to be like God. You're going to know what's good and what's evil. He's appealing to her pride. He's appealing to her desire to have more than what she has. She has everything except the one tree, and she wants more. He's appealing to her desire for status, for position, even for power. He's created by his question and then his lie. He's created in her discontentment. And again, I feel like we're just working through the biography of every person in the room right now. We're all susceptible to this unless we know the Word of God so well that it cannot be distorted, it cannot be twisted, it cannot be lied about, it can't be turned into something it isn't. And I want to break it to you this morning. I need to tell you the news that there's no other way to deal with temptation in our lives except to know the Word of God so well that it cannot be distorted in your heart or mind. There's no other tactic available to us but to know the Bible. In this spiritual battle, we're told, you remember the Apostle Paul, he's writing to the Ephesians, and at the end of the letter in chapter 6, he's talking about the whole armor of God. He says, put on the whole armor of God, and he lists 6 pieces of armor. He says, put on the whole armor of God that we may stand against what? The schemes of the devil. That's what we're reading about here in Genesis 3, his first scheme against humanity. Which was successful, by the way. And Paul knows this battle's been going on for so long, and it continues to go on, and the people in Ephesus need to know this because it's still going on for them, and 2,000 years after that, it's still going on for us. The armor includes, the last thing he mentions, Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You better have this sword on your hilt ready to be pulled to do battle against the temptations that come, against the schemes of the devil, against your own flesh, and against this world. To the extent that you hear regularly the preaching of God's word, to the extent that you read the Bible for yourself. I don't want to shame anybody here today. We're going to talk about shame in a few minutes. I'm not interested in being the Holy Spirit for you. That job's already taken, and he's doing a great job. But some of you didn't even bother to bring the Bible with you today. And if you had, for many of you, you did bring it, but this is the only time it's going to be open this week. I don't know how you plan on fighting temptation. I just don't know how you plan on winning the battle. If this is the only diet you have that I preach to you, this is important. This is commanded. This is what we're to do, to preach the word and listen to the preaching of the word. But it's not nearly enough. So to the extent that you're getting the word of God open in front of you through the week, that you're reading it and meditating on it and studying it and understanding it for yourself. That you would be, as Deuteronomy 6 says, that you would be talking about Father's here, Father's Day, that you would be talking about the Word of God in the context of your home, that the Word would be saturating your home. Because it comes up in casual conversations, in conversations about anything, important and unimportant. That you would be in a group with other people who are passionate about the Word of God, so you can sharpen one another, so you can be talking about the Scriptures together. In our life groups, and study groups, and hope groups. It's the only way you're going to have this weapon ready, this sword of the Spirit, ready to refute the evil one, the serpent, ready to put to death your flesh, ready to repudiate the world when they come calling with their deceptions. The psalmist said in 119, verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's the only way. You do that, otherwise, got nothing for you. Got nothing for you. Because if I don't have the word, I will succumb to my own unbridled passions. When Paul called himself, you know, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he's writing to Timothy and he calls himself the chief of sinners. Like of all the sinners out there, Paul's claiming that he is number one among all the sinners. When Paul says it, he's acknowledging the gravity of his own sin, which he understood, and his utter inability to overcome that sin on his own in any way. And this man was an apostle. This man was converted by Jesus himself. Jesus led him to Jesus. Jesus trained him. Jesus equipped him. He was in that moment that he was converted, it was in a flash of light. There was a miracle that happened, a voice that spoke. And in light of that encounter with Christ, Paul sees his own sin and says, yep, I'm number one. But I'd like to challenge him for the title of chief. I think I'm the chief of sinners. Honestly, I think the only safe thing to say, the only safe thing for any one of us to say is, I'm the chief of sinners. And to fight with everyone around you for the title. Because I fear anything else has a little hint of pride in it. And we're like the Pharisees who think they're good enough for this. And we're not. See, I know my own unbridled passions. I fight them every day. And when I think about my life, I go back. I'm 62. I got a lot to think back on. You know, I think back on it. My conversion at age 15 and how that changed, absolutely changed the trajectory of my life. I wonder where I would be without Christ. Sometimes I think about that. And every time I picture it, I picture an absolute and utter disaster. I picture a mess of epic proportions. And I picture more than anything else, because I know my personality and I know what Christ has done in my life, I think about how many relationships I would have ruined and how many people I would have hurt. I'm the chief of sinners. If I think about just the battle with the flesh, forget for a second, just set aside the world, set aside demonic activity, just set that aside. But even just the flesh is described in this threefold way. To understand this, I think, is the primary battle that I face. It's described in this threefold way. And by the way, I wish there were a time on Friday, 3:30 p.m., I'm writing. I was telling the elders, my manuscript can only be 4 pages or y'all be here until 2 this afternoon, okay? So it can only be this long. And I looked at 3:30 and I had 6 pages. And I was like, that's not gonna work. And I had to start cutting stuff. But anyways, write down this reference. Write down Matthew 4:1-11. That's the temptation of Jesus. And then write down 1 John 2:16. And those two passages are in perfect parallel to what we see here in Genesis chapter 3. And you can study that on your own. And if you're in a life group, you are going to study that together. But notice, we're talking about the flesh, and it's threefold. Notice first, Eve gave into the desire for pleasure. First part of verse 6, she saw that it was good for food. And as soon as it says this, as she saw, God had said, don't eat this one. It's not good for food. She says, it's good for food. And she, in this moment, is usurping the position of God. He created everything. He's the one who looked at everything and said it was good. He looked at the entire creation and said it was very good. God's the one who gets to decide what's good. And by the way, not only in the sense of, and we've talked about this in our discussions about the creation, but not only in the sense that it was beautiful and it was perfect, when we talk about something good being beautiful, something good being perfect, but the Hebrew word also can carry the idea of it being right and moral. And Eve is saying, I have some say over that. I have some say not only over what is beautiful, but I have some say over what is right, what's moral. But that's God's prerogative. And I would say if we could put like a summary statement over 21st century Canada, the Western world, it would be this, that society is now deciding, usurping the place of God and deciding what is good, what's moral, what's right. Or better yet, they would even say, I'm not so sure it's a societal question. We're just going to leave it up to the individual, and all of you can just decide what's moral and what's right. And as soon as we do this, man, I don't even need the serpent anymore. I'm leading myself into temptation. Now we're the one asking, well, did God really say that? Did God really say that? Did God really say that we can't smoke weed? Did God really say that? I don't see it explicitly in there, so he probably didn't say it. Did God say that we can't drink more than we should? Did God really say that? Is that what he meant? Did God really say that we can't sleep with someone who isn't our spouse? Did God say that? Is that what he meant? Did God say we can't be in a homosexual relationship? I think, well, this word and back then and culture and all these years. Did God really say? I mean, if it makes you happy, shouldn't you do it? No one can tell you it's wrong. Life is short. You should enjoy yourself. Live life to the full. God wants you to be happy. But to get there, I have to flat out ignore the Word of God or read it and reinterpret it to my fleshly advantage, as so many are doing today. All right, that's the first part of this unbridled passion, the desire for pleasure. Here's the second one, the desire for possessions. Eve saw that the tree was, verse 6 continues, a delight to the eyes. How could God withhold something so beautiful? How could God withhold giving us things? How could God keep us from having material things? Why would God not want to make my life easier? It would just take a little bit more money, a better job, live in a better neighborhood, have a better house. We're constantly tempted to be discontent, to want more, to want what others have. And this aspect of our flesh leads us to several distinct sins. It leads us to the sin of envy. It leads us to cheat. It leads us to steal, even in small ways, to take what isn't ours. It leads us to acquire possessions, to accumulate and hoard wealth, to be stingy in our giving, to overspend, and amass debt. But here's the thing about the desire for possessions, the delight to the eyes. In the end, those are all the sins, and some of those we give ourselves a pass on because they're not too terrible in our mind. But in the end, all of this speaks to worship. It's idolatry. It's anything that we put before God himself. Or the phrase that maybe you've heard before is that we end up loving the gift more than the giver. It's to say that I will not be satisfied unless I have more things that this world offers. Here's the third aspect of this. The pride in having power. This is verse 6 again. She also saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. This is directly relates to the knowledge of good and evil. That's what the tree is. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is in fact the core sin. This is the root of all sin. It's pride. I just went and grabbed a dictionary definition, very simple one. I think this is Merriam-Webster said that pride is confidence and satisfaction in oneself. Confidence and satisfaction in one's self. Can I rant for a moment? Is it okay if I rant for a moment? Do you guys like it when I rant? I thought so. That's why you keep coming back, right? One of the top 10 things that drives me crazy when I'm watching television shows, like Cheryl watches these cooking shows, or we watch American Idol, or we watch Survivor or something like this, and the person goes up to the microphone for their little interview session and says, "I'm so proud of myself. I'm just so proud of myself." And I'm like, oh, I just can't stand that phrase. And the irony, can we say this in June? The irony of the pride movement is using the word pride. I want to talk to their marketing department. You ought to pick a different word. Only we understand the irony and go, oh, no, 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 it is pride. That's what started this whole thing. It is confidence and satisfaction in oneself, unjustifiably. Another definition, if you just read down a little further, it expands on the word pride and it moves it from confidence and satisfaction in oneself, which is bad enough, to exaggerated self-esteem. Now, I know self-esteem gets a lot of bad rap, but when I read that, I think it's just people grasping for the idea of the image of God in them. It's the Imago Dei. That's what they're looking for with self-esteem. I want to have a good understanding of who God is and who I am. And it's an exaggerated self-esteem. It goes too far. Biblically, what we're talking about here in an exaggerated self-esteem with pride is the Imago Dei distorted. It's you and I thinking too highly of ourselves, not realizing our place before God. And this is where we commit the sins of power and position. But it's not what you think. Because we want to immediately run with power and position. We want to immediately run to toxic leadership. We think of some leader somewhere in the church or in an organization or in the world who manifested such pride and seized power and position over people. That's not what we really need to talk about here. Because it's way more subtle than that. And I bet you're all guilty of it in one way or another in the past week. Because really it has to do with things like what do you think gossip is except that you're trying to have power over another person? Right? Isn't that what that is? Like, why in the world are you talking about that person to that person over there? Why are you doing that? Except that you want to have power over them. Oh, am I cutting too close to the bone here? Wish he had stayed home today. Slander, demeaning others. Anytime you lie to gain an advantage, isn't that power and position? Isn't it pride? Trying to make yourself look better than you are? What about a refusal to forgive? I'm not letting go of that offense. Look, why would you do that? Except that you want to hold it over the person. When you refuse to forgive, when you hang on to resentment and bitterness, All you're doing is you're trying to hold that person in your grip so you can have an advantage over them. You want power. Isn't that what anger is? Isn't that what wrath is? You get angry because you want to manipulate the other person so you can hold sway over them. Again, to come back to it, I feel like I'm ranting on this, but it's making up rules so you have control. Rules that have no basis in the scriptures. It isn't just toxic leadership. You've all done this week. And if you're too proud to admit it, you miss the irony of the situation. You're putting yourself in the place of God. Which, to the serpent's credit, he admits. In verse 5, he says, if you do this, you'll be like God. You're going to be like God. And that's what we're doing. When we give into the flesh, we're acting like God. So Eve ran it through her fleshly grid. Verse 6, she made the decision to eat. And so did Adam, who according to the text is just standing there, not saying a word, probably not even listening, I don't know. He's a man, so it's a possibility. But he's standing there listening to the whole thing, and he says nothing. David Atkinson sums it up this way. He said, the way of rebellion puts immediate pleasure in front of possible consequences and sets our own perceptions of what is good for us against what God has told us about ourselves and his world. Does that sum it up? I probably could have just told you at the start and skipped all the rest, right? And because that's true, notice, I forfeit his goodness. And I choose instead these three terrible consequences. The first one is shame. Verse 7, the eyes of both were open. They knew that they were naked. They put in a very weak effort to sew together some clothes with fig leaves. We knew back in chapter 2, the statement comes in verse 25, that they were naked and unashamed. That's changed. They had that moment. It's gone. And this shame made way for fear. Verse 8, they heard the very familiar sound, because this was a regular occurrence for them. They hear the very familiar sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is unfettered relationship with God that they had. This was the blessing of face-to-face fellowship they had with the Creator, the privilege of being in Eden. They got to walk with God. We have inside of us this longing to do the same. If you're a believer, you want to walk with God. It's what we're meant to do. And by the way, it's not a metaphor. It's not a metaphor for life. It's what we're meant to physically do, to be with him, to walk with him. When believers are close to God, that's how we describe it. In fact, in the book of Genesis, if you keep reading through Genesis, you're going to see the man Enoch, and he was said to have walked with God. Noah was said to have walked with God. Abraham was said to have walked with God. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in the letter to the Ephesians. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, walk in love. A little bit later on, he says, look carefully how you walk. We use that imagery when we describe a disciple here. We have these four W's that describe what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And one of the four W's, the second one, is to walk with Christ. And by that we mean, you should be in the Word of God yourself, reading the Word of God, praying. We've already talked about this. And you should also be in a group to be a disciple. Get in a group, be with other people, talk about the Word of God, and walk with God together. Well, now it's gone. They've lost that. They hid themselves away from the presence of the Lord. Here's where the fear comes in. Verse 9, Yahweh calls them. Where are you? He knows where they are, right? He's God. He knows everything. He knows where they are. This is an existential question. He's trying to get them to think about where they are, not because he doesn't know. The redefining, you know, when, I don't know if they still do this, the DTR, do they still do the DTR? Define the relationship? They still do these things? Define the relationship in dating relationships? Well, that's, you know, where are you is a new DTR. They're trying to define the relationship because it's changed. Verse 10, Adam said, I heard you, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid. That's crushing. And that fear is rooted in the third aspect of this, the guilt that they felt for the first time. God said to them, he asked, who told you you were naked and have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you? He doesn't wait for the answer. The blame shifting starts immediately. This is what we do. Instinctively, we know how to do this when we're two. That's a little weird. Adam blamed the woman whom you gave to be with me. But notice that he blames the woman, but then he blames God. The woman, but you gave her to me, so really, God, what I'm saying is, this is on you for giving her to me. And we do that too. The woman... blamed the serpent for deceiving her. So the first line of defense, when you really get to it, the first line of defense, especially for the woman, is, you've heard this expression before, it's an old 1960s comedy line, but the devil made me do it, right? You heard that before? The devil made me do it. It's kind of funny because it's true. It's what we do. We want to push off responsibility to someone or something else. Some of you right now are feeling like this message is a little bit heavy and you're thinking about your own sin issues and the stuff you really struggle with. I'm talking about the deeply rooted stuff that's hard to get rid of. And your mind immediately goes, yeah, but you don't know how I was raised. Like, you don't know my parents. You don't know my upbringing. You don't know what my week was like. I was like super tired this week. There was just a lot going on. You don't know what my day was like. No. I know that I sinned, but you should see what they did first. Or, you know, the thing I noticed was, like, everybody's doing it. Like, I mean, it's just kind of like a group thing. It's a culture thing. It's what we do now. My friends were all there. I was pressured into it, or I was born that way. And I agree, you were born that way. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us has become the recipient of Adam's sin, imputed to us. Beyond that, if we're not making excuses, we minimize our sin. It isn't that bad. We excuse it. We explain it away. There's no shortage of means by which we give ourselves a pass when it comes to taking responsibility for our sin. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And everyone is blaming God for setting up the whole thing. If God's such a good God, why is there evil in the world? And that's a pass. We just play that one. We pull it out. It's God's fault. But Genesis 3 doesn't say anything other than this. And some of those questions are very difficult to answer. I'm not glossing over any of that. But Genesis 3 doesn't say anything other than this. You and I are responsible for ourselves. Stop looking around. Stop blaming anyone else. You and Jesus. Sort it out. We stand before God for our sin. And I need to be honest with you as I assess our situation all these millennia later. See, I'm not sure, having mentioned shame, fear, and guilt, I'm not sure culture as a whole has a shame, guilt, and fear problem. I think we have the opposite problem. In our culture today, we have the opposite problem. Sin doesn't produce any of these things. Sin doesn't produce shame anymore in the culture. It doesn't produce fear. It doesn't produce any guilt. Sin, in fact, I think we can agree, is celebrated with parades and flags and legislation. And I believe we as a church that seeks to speak grace, may at times give the impression that we are soft on sin. That we may give the impression at times that we abuse grace. That we're so captured by God's kind gift to us. That we forget that Romans 6 says we can't abuse that grace. To do that is to gloss over what Jesus did, to minimize what Christ did for us. Amy Beckley said this in her book, The Homeward Ache: the gloss over the losses sustained in the fall of man and its reverberations would be to deny the cost of the rescue, the worth of our ransom, and the surpassing joy Christ saw that made him scorn the shame of the cross. And it would cause us to miss entirely what's coming. So let me be clear. The gospel of Christ saves us. His shed blood was the only thing that could purchase us from our slavery to sin. We are forgiven by Christ. He has brought us back into a relationship with the Father. And that same gospel that compels us to rid our life of that sin that clings so closely. The gospel of Christ saves us. The gospel of Christ compels us to rid our lives of the sin that still clings so closely. Hebrews 12, 1. Jerry Bridges, in his amazing book, Respectable Sins, says, not only does the gospel prepare me to face my sin, it also frees me up to do so. That's the life of a genuine believer. I want to be like Christ. I want to be forgiven, and I want to be forgiven on an ongoing basis. I want to be washed and being washed. I want to be saved and being saved, sanctified and being sanctified, holy and being made more holy. I want what Eden was before the fall. I want to walk with God face to face and hear his voice. And so God's asking this morning, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Just as he did to Adam and Eve. Again, it isn't that God doesn't know. It's that he wants you to think about where you are with respect to him. And he wants you to fall before him in repentance. He wants you to agree with him about these things according to his word. And to turn back to him.